Okay, so we're in Ephesians 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 10, just so we can, we're not going to be in verse 10, but just to get the context of the verses here. It says in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, till the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So there's a lot in these verses. We're going to read a lot of verses tonight, go through a lot of places, because I want to talk about this inheritance that we have obtained. And I want to look at how Paul describes this, because this is a particularly, I won't say a difficult, but it can be difficult to understand it if you don't see what Paul's doing. He's setting a stage, really, to get into the next two chapters here, because he's speaking of an inheritance we have received. And if you understand the nature of the inheritance, you'll understand that everything that he's previously stated, all the riches, the blessings, all that we've received, the redemption in Christ, forgiveness of sins, all of that culminates in this statement, in whom we have received an inheritance. And it's important that we keep in mind, because I know we've already covered verse 10 in a couple of ways. Again, I've said it's not, what we've done is not exhaustive to any degree, but when you look at verse 10, it's real important that you keep it in mind as we read these verses. Because as we've said already, that the whole purpose of God, what he purposed before, preordained, predestinated, was to gather together. And we talked about this, that this is speaking, and a lot of translations say it this way. It's speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, to gather together the Jew and the Gentile under one head, to bring all things that were promised of God to the Jews. And this, again, this is what he's going to get into, what we're going to talk about tonight. And to bring the Gentiles, as he had promised throughout the prophets, and talking about that there was another people, that he would be an ensign unto whom the Gentiles will gather. That's in Isaiah. To bring them under that ensign, to bring them under the headship of the Messiah, that there would be no distinction, not only, where the law at one time was, as he'll cover in chapter 3, but there'll be no division, but there would be one man, not a man who is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but a man in whom there is neither Jew or Gentile. A man who is Christ all in all, because this is about God bringing about what he has eternally purposed. And we've already read this in the previous verses, that what he had purposed, he had determined and purposed it to be in Christ and nowhere else, not in any man, not in any nation, not in any group of people or nation of people. It was all to be gathered up in his Son. And God's purpose was to gather together in that Son all men, where they in Him could partake of the inheritance promised to the things that God had said, this is my intent for the souls of men. And as we understand that, reading in these verses, it's important that we see in the light of the inheritance, because when we're talking about inheritance, of course, we're talking about the things that God promised to Abraham, to his people, after, you know, as an extension of Abraham. We're seeing an inheritance that God had promised. In fact, the whole word inheritance that's used here means to be assigned by portions or given by lots. You'll see how they used to, there were these lines. In fact, the Psalms talk about the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It's talking there about the lines that they would use as measuring lines to measure out the allotted land that the people, each tribe would get. And so that's what this word actually points to. It means to be inherited by lots, assigned by portions and allotments. So it has that idea. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And that's a messianic psalm, but it points to this very thing, that in Christ, the inheritance that He had promised, we're not just talking about allotments of land here. And that's a sticky subject when you go to many Christian or theological areas of when people read these things about the inheritance, especially when you're dealing with Israel, they'll even divide it up. They'll say, okay, yeah, God is God, Christ, the spiritual inheritance is theirs, but there's also this natural inheritance that they'll get. And Paul is basically showing them that the inheritance that they have received is this inheritance that he's describing here. All spiritual blessings in heaven, in Christ, redemption, forgiveness of sins, being accepted in the beloved. That's the inheritance that was promised. Natural inheritance is nothing compared to this. You know, to say that the culmination of everything is God giving a piece of property to someone is to really fall short of the real inheritance that was promised. And that's what Paul is saying. And when we keep that in mind, it's a beautiful thing. And there's a lot of weight to this. Let me just go ahead. I'm going to skip over a few things in my notes because they're just, it's too much stuff. Now, Paul wants to point out in these verses, what we just read, that what he's talking to is predominantly a Gentile congregation. But he's wanting to point something out significant to them. He does the same thing in the Romans letter. I'm looking right now specifically in Romans 9 after we've talked in 5 through 8. But in Romans 9, he does the same thing. He's wanting to assure the Gentile believers who are being persecuted and bombarded by Judaizers to add to their faith in Christ, circumcision and feasts and holy days and all of those particular ordinances of the law so that they can truly be God's people, because, you know, they're wanting, those things have to be added. And what Paul does in Romans and what he's doing here is assuring the congregation there that what the Jews were first promised by God, what belonged to them first by promise, has now been in Christ by God bestowed to all who have come to and abide in His Son. He wants them to understand that the inheritance is not about a group of people, and we'll see that as we go. The inheritance is given to one seed, to one Son. And if they are found in that Son, accepted in the Beloved, would give you that consolation. If they are in that Son, if they are found in the place and the realm of God's eternal predestination, where he determined all things of his will to be fulfilled, then what they have received is the absolute fulfillment of that promise. What they have received is God's inheritance that he promised his people. And that's the thing that's important. What the Gentile believers, and at that time, this is an important point when you're looking at the time in which Paul is writing these things. You're having a church that is now being made up of Jews and Gentiles, those who thought under the law they were the people of God, and then the Gentiles who didn't even have a law. So here are these Gentiles coming into something, they're not even accustomed to the rituals and the ordinances of it. And they could be looked at, or it could be looked at by them, or they could be told this by others, that what they have just by faith falls short and is basically a secondary thing. And there's people that still believe that, but a secondary lesser than thing. And Paul is assuring them that that's not the case. Because again, what we have to do is take Jew and Gentile out of the picture altogether and make Christ the substance and the object of this. If you make Christ the object of God's intent, then the Jew and the Gentile is not the factor here. Christ is. When you realize that everything God did and everything that he eternally purposed was determined to be realized in a Son, then you cannot make the Jew or the Gentile any part of the measure of how complete and how absolute this is. So what he's assuring them is the same thing that the Jews have received who are believers is the same thing they have received, that there is no distinction there. Okay. Now, if we take that to the other extreme, and we'll see why this is important to look at in a moment, but when you see in Romans 3 how he takes that to the negative, and he shows that the Jews believe that because they had the law, that they had an advantage. And Paul says it was an advantage because to them were given the oracles of God. They had the testimony. They had a law, an ordinance that was a testimony of Jesus Christ. That was their advantage. But the moment they refused the end of that testimony, their advantage was no longer. They refused it. Okay? So what he also does in Romans 3 there is shows that the real issue was God had to do a work for both the Jew and the Gentile. That the Jew was not religiously, spiritually, morally superior to a Gentile. He brings them all together. That's the whole point of the first two chapters of Romans, as we've talked about. And the third chapter just culminates all of that by saying, it doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile, the law has confirmed that they're all sinners. They're all under sin. The law condemns both. Why? Because the internal condition of a Jew and a Gentile are exactly the same. Dead, in sin, and separate from God. Corruption. And they're governed by that death, sin, and corruption internally, regardless of their external state of having a law. Inwardly, they are still defiled and corrupt. They are no different. So there is no distinction there. None righteous, no, not one. And he's speaking there, again, of both Jew and Gentile, and he does it in the most, he takes it from the Psalms. He's not just making this up. He's taking this from Psalms, and he's showing in the most graphic detail the corruption that governed all men, Jew and Gentile. And so he he says, are we better than they? Speaking of him as a Jew, and he's speaking, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No. He says, we've proved that both Jew and Gentile, they're all under, that means a government, under sin. Sin rules them. There is none righteous. No, not one. But then we go further in Romans 3 and verse 19. He says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. And who is that? All men. All men are under it. All men are condemned by it. So that every mouth, not just a Gentile mouth, but a Jew's mouth as well, may be stopped. That means a mouth that was full of boasting and glorying. That mouth is stopped, and all the world may become guilty or be seen as guilty before God. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed or testified of by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, in his mind, writing that letter, he is emphasizing the fact the all that have sinned is Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he speaks then after that of being freely justified by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ. And that refers you to Ephesians, in whom we have this redemption. So Paul's continuing to expose concerning the non-difference between the Jew and the Gentile, all of sin. And what he's doing, and he does this in Ephesians 1, he's setting a stage in Ephesians 1 to show them and to demonstrate that the stringent, unattainable condition that was placed in the divine law of God that were impossible for men, Jew or Gentile, to do, have already been met totally by Christ himself, to ensure that this state of righteousness and redemption could come to all the souls of mankind who fall short of the glory of God and sin just because they are who they are. Not because they've done anything, but because they are governed inwardly by sin and death. And that's an important thing. Paul is wanting to show them that their sameness in corruption meant that all men were identically dependent upon God's mercy to be extended to them. In fact, John sent me something today, and it was really good. It was a definition of the word complete. And when he speaks of being complete in Christ, and it's everywhere, not just that place, but it's in multiple places in the scripture, but he speaks of our being complete. And when you read just the definition of that word, as John said, you can't get more complete than that word complete. Just the definition lets you know that there's nothing further beyond that. There's not one thing that can be added to that completeness. And that's just in a definition of a word. I mean, the immensity of that is that we're not talking about definitions of words or just some abstract theological idea that we can, you know, trust in. We're talking about who abides in us. That there's not one thing that is missing. as to our completeness, because he abides in us. That was the need for every soul. Why? Because multiple places say this. We're going to read it in a couple of places just to show you what we're dealing with and why it is so vital to understand this. Man has to understand the depth of his depravity before he can rejoice in the mercy that God has extended. All right? You have to understand the need of grace before you can rejoice in the grace that has been given. So when you read things like Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. That's a big statement. Not one righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You know what that means? Our definition of doing good has to be redefined. Our definition of good and never sinning has to be redefined. You know how it's defined? Perfection, as God has known it to be eternally. A definition that God had before him, before ever a man was created. A definition that was in God's view and is still the governing definition of God when it comes to good, perfection, righteous, holy. There's never been a moment where any man has defined any of that in God's view, and there never will be. Man will never measure up to that. And you can take your definition of it, and you can rejoice in your definition of it, but your definition of it falls short because it is still an earthly definition of a heavenly reality. And it's worthless. Means nothing. So all the things that many churches and Christians fight over is still that. It's man's definition of a heavenly reality. And we fall out with one another over it and all of that. God has one definition. God has one reality. And there's not one thing that can ever be added to, and there's not one thing that can ever take away from that. Because of what we just read a while ago, that what God has done, he always does and works all things according to his eternal purpose. He has never done one thing that was not in accordance to what he has eternally willed and purposed. Man has never made him deviate. At all. And you say, well, what about the garden? He never deviated. It was always about, it was a testimony. He didn't deviate. He was showing first and second throughout the scripture, putting away of one, the coming of another, a man in whom he found righteous. You could see all of that. It was always him testifying of his salvation that he would bring to men. Now, let me not get off on that, but the next one's in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is during Solomon's dedication of the temple, and he prays here for God's mercy and that God would be forgiving toward his people if they were to sin against him. And this is what he says. Now, pay close attention to the, if you're reading the King James, it's a parenthetical statement. Pay close attention to it. This is 1 Kings 8, verse 46. It says, if they sin against thee, and then the parenthesis says, for there is no man that does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you deliver them to the enemy, so that they are carried away into captivity unto the land of the enemy. Now notice, the parenthetical statement seems to be an understanding of the heart of men, even in the midst of his prayer of God's mercy toward men. He knew. I mean, if they sin against you, and then he's like, I know they will, because there's not one man that does not sin. There's no man here that can meet your standard. And in the midst of that understanding, he yet prays for the mercy, because as Romans will go on to say, that is why it's not in the power of he that runs or the power of he that wills it, but it is always about the one that shows mercy. We always try to be the fastest runner. We try to will things and live by our power of our will, but the mercy of God is the thing that matters here. In Christ, we are fully beneficiaries of the mercy and kindness of God.
Amen.
And there's not one moment of our existence, not even in Christ, that we are not fully dependent on that mercy.
Amen.
The fact that we're in Christ is his mercy. The only thing that keeps us there is his mercy. We are found in him having nothing of our own. And that's the mercy of God, that in him nothing of me comes. Nothing of me is found there. That's the whole security of it. Now, I want you to see that need of mercy here, because that's important when we're talking about the receiving of an inheritance. So as we read further in this 1 Kings, verse 47 of chapter 8, yet, and this is him continuing his prayer, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whether they will be captives, and they repent and make supplication unto you in the land of them that are in the land of them that carried them captive, saying to you, we have sinned and done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies. Now, this makes a lot of sense when you read Ephesians, even while we were in sin, right? Being dead in our sin, he has quickened us. That's the same thing as being said here. They repent and they say, we have sinned even while in the land of the enemy. And they pray unto you toward the land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the house which I have built for your name. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and they are your inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of your servant and unto the supplication of your people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance. As you speaketh by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So that's the type of people he knew he was dealing with. And he knew in the midst of this dedication of this great temple that God would dwell in, he knew that the people were of a nature that would sin against him. And his whole prayer for them was not, hey, they're going to do this. They're going to be great. They're never going to mess up. It's going to be wonderful. You know, kind of a Trump prayer. It's going to be wonderful and, you know, awesome and stuff. That's not what it was. It was this, I know who they are and they're going to sin. And when they do, if they call back to you and repent, forgive them, have mercy on them, give compassion to them. Because he knew that was the need. Mercy was the need. And I'm telling you, mercy is the only way we have received the inheritance. In fact, when Moses speaks to the people, God says to tell them, it is not because of your righteousness that I have given you this land, but because of my graciousness, my mercy. I don't do this because you earn it or deserve it. I do it because this is my purpose, and I am a gracious and kind God. And that's important to understand. Now, when we get back to the inheritance, let's read. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Because as we've seen, who man is, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators or adulterers or adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed and you are sanctified and you are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. And again, in Galatians, he says basically the same thing, envyings, murders, drunkenness. This is Galatians 5:21, revelings and such like, of the which I tell you, as I also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're dealing with an inheritance, but it's an inheritance that is dependent upon a particular kind. It cannot be unrighteousness. Unrighteous will never inherit the kingdom of God, cannot inherit eternal life. And we made reference to it a while ago, but when he says this in Ephesians 2, and I think this demonstrates the weakness of the flesh and the necessity of the mercy of God, because he's going to go on in Ephesians 2 and say this, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Remember, Jesus says, those that do not believe on the Son of God, the wrath of God already abides on them. Why? Because they are born with a nature that is contradictory to the divine perfection that God requires. They are children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. There's a theological thought about a monergistic view of salvation. And what that means is that one source, there is only a singular source for these things to be real, the provision of the soul, meaning God enacts upon the souls of men, both to give to man the faith to believe and work in man the work that faith believes in, that this is a whole work of God. And when you look at this weakness, when you look at this innate captivity that men were in, when he says, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together. You know what that tells me? I didn't have any role in doing this.
Amen.
God did this in his own power. He did this. He's the only one that can bring a soul that was dead in sin unto himself. I couldn't do that. And he's raised us up together, made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he would show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'm telling you, this is showing how all that God has done is what God alone does. Again, he works in our hearts and gives us the gift of faith to believe. He even gives us the spirit of repentance. Let's say it that way, for lack of a better way of saying it. He works in us that. Faith, repentance is a gift. It's not just something I decide one day at a whim to do. It is a work of God in me. And it's always in accordance to his eternal purpose to bring the souls of men under one man, under the headship of one man, whether that be a Jew or Gentile. And it will never be overcome by men because man was never the source of that work. It can never be overridden by man. It can never be lessened by men. It can never be improved upon by men because when it's complete, it is fully complete with nothing that can be added to it. Because nothing of his eternal work, his eternal purpose, was ever dictated or determined by man. So when he acts upon the souls of men, that again is a gift. That is a work and a showing of his kindness toward men. So this mercy, as we are talking about, and I'll not linger too much on that any much more, but is the necessity of it. When Paul is before Agrippa in Acts 26, and he's speaking of when he saw the Lord and the Lord spoke to him on the road and all of that, here's what he says. This is in verse 15 of Acts 26. This is when the Lord spoke, knocked him down on the earth, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which thou hast seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now, we'll get into that in a moment, the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. We'll get into that in a minute. But that was the whole purpose. Why? So that they would receive forgiveness and the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Let's go back. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And I want to read this. This is from the English Standard Version. I'm going to read through verse 14 again. "According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now that part, until we acquire the possession of it, that is an awful, awful translation. But we'll talk about that probably in the next lesson. What I want to show you is what Paul does here and why I say he's laying the groundwork in these verses for what he's going to say in the chapters, mostly chapter 3, but he begins it in chapter 2, again, by showing how the Jew and the Gentile have both come to be in Christ, where God has put away the wall of partition that was between them, put them to death as two distinct groups of people, and brought forth one new man. Again, one new man not defined by Jew or Gentile, but one new man who is Christ all, dwelling in all. At the beginning of this, in the first verse, in verse 12, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, this is verse 11, predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Who is he speaking of there? This is what he's doing. He's distinguishing between the Jew and the Gentile in these two verses, in verses 12 and 13. And you see that very plainly when he speaks of those who first trusted in Christ. And I know the King James says who first trusted in Christ, but as we read it a while ago, I think it's, in the English Standard, it says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And Paul, as a Jewish believer, as one who was born a Jew, brings himself into that same thing because he want, again, showing them that in their distinction, as far as fleshly distinction, he wants to show them as to their salvation, there is no distinction at all. And he wants to show that the same way the Jews receive this inheritance is the same way the Gentiles receive this inheritance. There is no secondary way. There is only one way, and it is faith in Christ. It is to believe and to be born of the Spirit of Christ, to have the Spirit of adoption dwelling in your soul. So when we read the King James again says first trusted, if you take that and don't really look it up, you could almost think in that as merely a linear time frame. We were the first ones to actually accept and believe. But it goes deeper than that, because the phrase first trusted, if you look this up, it is proelipso in the Greek, and it's a compound word. It's made up of two different words, the first word meaning in advance or prior to, and then the second word is 1679 and 1680 in the Greek, and it means to hope, to have an expectation. So what he's addressing there is how the Jew were the first one, because God worked with the Jews first, gave them the promises, gave them the covenants. Read Romans 9, it tells you the first part. They were the first ones to have this hope. They were the first ones that God gave this hope to, that God gave this expectation of the Messiah and all things being gathered up in the Messiah. And what he's saying is in Christ, we've received this inheritance. We have received the thing promised of God to us who first were given that hope. We are the ones, as Jesus says, the salvation of the Jews and, you know, all of that, the way it's worded in so many places in the New Testament, it shows they were the ones who were the first ones to have this hope given to them. And he's saying, we, as those who were given this hope, even we in Christ have received that hope fulfilled. The inheritance that was promised. You know what that means? There is not another one. It means there's not a lesser one. There's not a natural one to go along with this one. There is this one, and this one is sufficient because this one is the answer to the hope that God had given. In fact, the word itself is 4276. If you want to look this up in Strong's. It means to hope in advance or hope prior to the confirmation arriving. Now that's amazing.
Amen. Amen.
It takes you to Simeon, right? When he was hoping for the consolation of Israel and waiting, and he had a promise. He had that expectation. All of Jerusalem had that expectation. And then he saw Jesus. The parents brought him in 8 days to be circumcised, and he saw him and said, I have seen your salvation. The hope is now realized here. And then Anna, when she comes in, she sees him and immediately goes out into the streets of Jerusalem and tells the people about him because they were waiting on this salvation to come. Their hope was realized in him. And this is what Paul is saying. We who first had this hope have in Christ received the end of that hope. In fact, when he's before King Agrippa, he says this. This is in chapter 26 as well. In verse 6, this is before he gives the conversion speech that we read earlier. He says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise that was made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise the 12 tribes serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why? Because the Jews had this hope. They had this expectation. But they had refused the one who was their hope fulfilled. And he's saying, I'm brought before you to be judged and even killed because I'm the one who's telling them their hope has come. Their expectancy has ended in this risen Christ.
Yeah.
So this is what Paul is saying. Again, it's important to understand this because I'm not saying it very well, but this is a weighty, weighty statement that paves the way for what else he's going to say in this letter. We who first trusted, we who first had this hope and confidence that God would do this and bring it to pass, we have received this hope fulfilled. Even the inheritance promise in this one in whom God has summed up all things. Now, he will speak in Ephesians chapter 2, and he'll speak to the Gentile believers, and he'll say to them that at the time you were without Christ, this is in verse 12 of Ephesians 2, that when you were without Christ as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning you were not of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. What does he say about them? Having no hope and without God in the world. That doesn't just mean, man, you're hopeless. No, that means you did not have a messianic hope because you didn't have the testimony of that hope. You weren't given, as the Jews were, a testimony that gave you that hope. You were not subjected, as Romans 8 says, by God in hope until he comes, subject to vanity and emptiness until that hope is fulfilled. And that's the thing. Paul is taking Romans 8:20, and that the subjection to emptiness and vanity that God brought an entire creation, speaking of those under the law, that whole subjection to vanity, that God subjected it in hope, that subjection to vanity has been put away. It's over. It's done. we are no longer enslaved to an emptiness and an internal vanity as to absolute reality. We are now recipients, beneficiaries of the hope of God fulfilled. How? Paul says it, Christ in you, the glory that was hoped for. In that verse, it's not speaking of a hope that they had. When it speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory, you can look it up. It's speaking of the very object that was hoped for, is Christ in you. And that's what Paul is saying here. We had that hope, and in him, that hope is realized. We have received, we no longer have a hope that we had prior to the confirmation. In Christ, we have received the confirmation of that hope. We've received the end of it, the summation of it all. And in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, he says, the word we, as Paul uses it, indicates the Jewish believers as a special group, meaning that before, meaning is before the Gentiles or prior to the coming of Christ, meaning they had a hope prior to the coming of Christ, their Messiah, which would rightly suggest that Christ in his coming is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope and is thus very suitable to this verse. Amen. That's what he's saying. Christ is the fulfillment of our hope. We've received in him. Why? So that we would be to the praise of God's glory. What does that mean? That God would be glorified in the fulfilling of his word. That God would be glorified, that we to whom he's made the promise have received that promise realized. Why? Because he's not glorified in a bunch of people accepting Jesus. He's glorified in the fact that Jesus is his culmination of all things. And his joy is the souls of men receiving him. That was always what it was about. Is if it was about Jew or Gentile, it wouldn't be written in John that he came to them and they refused him. And then it says, okay, they refused him. To those who would receive him, he gave them the power to become a son of God. If it was about the people who believed or received him, there would have been some kind of a tweaking of things. But God works all things according to his eternal purpose. That eternal purpose was determined to be in Christ and not in a Jew or a Gentile. Right? So this Jew may believe or not. What did God's plan ever get a plan B? No. As Paul would say, if they do not believe, will their doubt, their disbelief foil the faithfulness of God? God forbid. God's faithfulness is to his eternal purpose. And God has realized and fulfilled and bestowed to the souls of those who believed his eternal purpose. I mean, he even goes on to say in Ephesians, we read Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. Then in verse 13, he'll go on and say, but now in Christ, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And then you go down in verse 17 and it says, because he came and preached to you peace to you, which were afar off, speaking to the Gentiles and to them that were nigh, speaking to the Jews. He came to both, preaching peace to them. What does that mean? Preaching himself, declaring himself as the coming of God's purpose, will and promises fulfilled. And in Titus chapter 3, told you we'd read a lot of verses. Hope this isn't boring to you. In Titus 3, verse 4, he says this. Paul writes, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. We could just stay there. Who is Christ? The kindness and the love of God toward man has appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of generation, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs in accordance to the hope of eternal life. Meaning, his grace is the only way that we have truly inherited the hope that we had. What is that hope? Eternal life. Why? Because in that eternal life, which is the life of Christ himself, in that life, everything that God promised, the inheritance that God had promised, the kingdom that God has promised, Galatians 3 will say, the righteousness that God had promised and what he demanded is bestowed in that life. That there is none of it until you are partakers of that life. And that's what Paul is addressing here in this verse, in this 12th verse. The Jews themselves, who first had this hope, have received that hope fulfilled. But then the next verse, he doesn't want to leave the Gentile believers out. He wants to assure them they don't have something secondary. Because there's no Jewish salvation and Gentile salvation. There is only one salvation. And that is to be summed up in the headship of Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. But he's distinguishing it to make a point. He's doing it in the language of the old covenant, which is the inheritance, to show them this is what they have received, who first hoped for it, who expected it. And now he turns to the Gentiles and says this, in whom ye also trusted. What? Nope. We read that in the King James, but if you look at it in a good King James, it'll be in italics because the word trusted is not there. Look it up in an interlinear Bible. The word trusted is not there. Why? Because the Gentiles, he can't say that they had that hope. They didn't have a hope prior. Only the Jews had that. So he's not telling them you had that hope too. No, they did not. No, they didn't. That's why so many of them, thinking they had missed out on something, were easy prey to those who would say, hey, you got to be circumcised. Hey, you got to observe these holy days. You got to not eat those type of foods. You got to touch, not taste, not handle them. They didn't have any of that. So he doesn't say you had that hope too. He's saying in whom, in Christ also, after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believe, what does he say to them? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. Now, that's an important thing because, again, he's showing them you have received in Christ the very same thing that we, those who had that hope, given to us in a testimony, in a law, for how many thousands of years? We have both in that one that God has summed up Jew and Gentile in, we have received this inheritance. The same thing is ours. We have the same thing because we have the same Christ. And in this Christ, when you have believed on him, having heard this gospel of your salvation, you have been sealed. Now, that's an important word. the word sealed there, you could look it up. I'll give you the number 4972. And I'm looking it up in the Greek English lexicon, which in some Bible software is called the Loanida word lexicon. Here's what it says. This I'm going to read this in a couple of different ones. It is a word that means to secure with a stamp or a signet, to deliver safely, having a seal, to deliver safely to its intended destination. Do you see that? That in this being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it means the soul is securely and safely delivered to the destination, or we can say according to the first chapter of Ephesians, according to God's predestination. It has arrived where God intended for it to arrive. That is what he says in Romans chapter 8, when he speaks of those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Why? Because those that are led by the Spirit, the word led there actually means to be led to the destination intended. Not just led around, or God leads me to the store or leads me over here. It means you're led to the destination that God intended. That's why you're a son of God if you're led by the Spirit. Because when you're led by the Spirit, you're brought into the Son himself. You're brought into the place of fellowship with God, which is Christ himself. Now, the next definition is the one that I want to really focus on. The word sealed here, again, this is from Thayer's Greek lexicon. It means to confirm or authenticate to a point where it is beyond doubt. Now look at this, not from man's perspective, because man's perspective is always iffy and changing. Look at this authentication and a place beyond doubt from God's perspective. The moment that soul that has heard the gospel of salvation and has believed into Christ, that soul becomes stamped with a seal that authenticates and places beyond any doubt in the sight of God the condition of that soul. That soul is beyond any doubt safe, secured, and a recipient of the authentic thing, the thing that is authentic, not the genuine article, not some secondary plan B. The genuine thing has now come to that soul. That soul has now received the authentic article. And God looks at that soul and doesn't see a difference between a Jewish soul and a Gentile soul. That God looks at the soul and sees the one who safely authenticates that soul as being in fellowship with God, and that is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased.
Amen.
See, that is what he's saying to the Gentiles. Gentiles, what you have received is that which is authentic by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You have not received something secondary or lesser than. You have received in Christ the genuine thing, and there is no doubt as to your soul's condition or safety. Because to be accepted in the beloved is not a Jewish thing, is not a Gentile thing. It is a matter of being in the Spirit and having the Spirit of Christ abiding in you. It's not about Jew or Gentile. The authentic reality has come into your soul. And that all has happened because, with both Jew and Gentile, because we are found in him. And One more. The Strong's actually says to stamp or impress as a mark of genuineness that will protect from violation and misappropriation. I love that. It's a mark of genuineness. And that's what I'm telling you. Regardless of what we understand, what we have is genuine. What we have is perfect. What we have is not capable of being violated just because I'm ignorant. It can't be misappropriated and taken to me and I mess it up because it's in God's hands and not in mine, because this is done according to the one who works all things according to his will. This doesn't have my fingerprints, nor shall it ever have my fingerprints on it. And that's what I'm telling us. That's what I want us to hear. That in that one that God has summed up all things, we've received that genuine reality. We've received an inheritance that God had promised, and we have received the authentic, genuine reality that he intended for the souls of men. And that's why Galatians chapter 3 would say, speaking of an inheritance that God promised, he says, Galatians 3, verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham, speaking of the inheritance that he promised to a seed, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Is that not what he said? That we have been sealed with the Spirit of promise, that we receive the promise of the Spirit and therefore have the blessing of Abraham brought to us. So in verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it is but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man can disannul it or add to it. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not to seeds as of many. This is why it's not Jew or Gentile, but it is Christ in whom both Jew and Gentile can be found by new birth. And to the seed, it is not to seeds as of many, but of one, to thy seed, who is Christ. And then this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. We have received the Spirit of promise. We have received the promise of God in spirit. God in Christ has given to our souls the blessing. With all spiritual blessings, he said, he has given us an inheritance, a blessing, exactly what he promised. He has realized it in his Son.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
And see, this is why he's going to say in the next few verses, I pray that you would know and understand the hope of your calling. He's going to speak to them of the hope that they have been called to, which is the hope that the Gentile or the Jews had fulfilled. And that's what the Spirit of God unveils the heart to see, that everything God promised to them is Christ in us. all that God did throughout the ages of testimony is culminated and complete because Christ is in us. There's not one thing that can be added to him. There's not one thing that can be added to his perfection and completeness except a divine understanding of it, so that we'd grow in this grace and understand it. So we'll stop.